Our scripture this morning is from Ephesians 4. You can find it on page 12 of the bulletin, or page 977 of the Pew Bible. It will also be projected above. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all, through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Don. Kids, three things for you to listen for. You can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin and write these things down. One is I want you to listen for what was Jesus' longest prayer. Secondly, an illustration about marriage. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times I say the word unity. So Jesus' longest prayer, marriage, and then a number of times I say unity. So let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we're grateful for the gift of your word. Thank you that it is absolutely true. Thank you that you've given it to us in love. And so we ask now that you would draw near to us, that your spirit would teach us and enable us to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We've been in our current house now for about 3.5 years. And one of the things that happened not long after we moved in is that there was a section in the back of our house where it was clear that we're going to need to paint at some point. And I didn't think much of it. It sort of continued to get worse over time. Again, not that big of a deal. I'm thinking, we're going to have to paint this. But then I had a friend who's in home building see it on the back and say, you sure that's not wood rot? Like, oh, no, I think it just needs paint. That's all it is. And then actually my dad came into town 2.5 years ago, and he said, you know, that looks like wood rot. I'm like, no, Dad, I'm pretty sure it just needs paint. And finally we had someone come out and look at it, and turns out it's wood rot. So, and of course now, because it's been over 2 years, it's way worse than it was 2 years ago. And the problem was that I really didn't think it was that big of a deal at first, and so I didn't do anything about it, and now it's going to be a lot more expensive. Because I didn't treat it as something serious on the front end, it's a lot worse now. And I mention this in part because our neighbors were having their wood rot repaired this week, so it was in my face all week. But also, I share this because I actually think that's a pretty good picture of the attitude that we have generally towards disunity and division in the church. And here's what I mean by that. I think we get so used to so many denominations, so many divisions in the church, so many church splits and schisms in the history of the church, that on some level, we don't even really view it as a problem anymore. We don't really even think about it. I'm not exactly sure how they measure things like this, but I read this stat on Wikipedia, which is 100% reliable all the time. It says on Wikipedia that there are somewhere around 45,000 denominations in the world. And I think it's important to say that not all denominational differences arise from sinful division and schism. But many of them are, I think we could actually say, most of them definitely did and do. And at this point in church history, it's really easy to just take that for granted, that that's what churches do. They constantly split. We don't think much about it. Here's the thing about this, though. It doesn't just happen on this sort of global, institutional, corporate level exclusively. That same kind of division can happen in an individual church as well. And it would go something like this. Maybe you have a really hard conversation with somebody, and maybe you end up having a falling out with that person. And rather than work to repair that relationship, it's a whole lot easier just to go your separate ways. And it might even result in one of the two people then just leaving the church. And so what ends up happening is that we see that happen, and we just grow complacent. We start assuming that that's just the way things are. And part of what Paul shows us in this passage in Ephesians 4 is that that is not the way it's supposed to be. That is not what Paul intended the church to be, and I put it this way even more importantly, that is not what Jesus intended for his church. Jesus' longest prayer in the Gospels is in John 17, and the main theme of that prayer is the unity of his people. It is that big of a deal that the night before he's crucified, our Lord devoted time, the most time, in fact, to pray for the unity of his people. It is near to his heart. And there are a lot of reasons why unity is important. In Ephesians 4, what Paul says is that it's important because, one, it reflects the unity of the God, of God himself. But he also says that our unity is actually integral. It's a key part to the spiritual growth of the church as well. So just a quick word on where we are in the book of Ephesians. This is sort of, it is the halfway point. And the first three chapters are primarily focused on what God has done for us in and through Jesus. It's the indicative of the gospel. And then chapters 4 through 6 are what we might call the imperative, where Paul says, I'm going to ask you now and call you to start working out the implications of all that Jesus has accomplished for you. So the indicative and now the imperative, the call. And the basic call here is to live in light of what God has done for you in Jesus. Specifically, he says this in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You've been called to this by grace. Now live it out in your life. And the specific place he turns first, the arena where you're going to work that out, is in the arena of the unity of the body. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we're asking and answering this question as we make our way through the book. How do we live as a household of God? We live as a household of God by maintaining and pursuing unity. By maintaining and pursuing unity. So 4 quick points this morning. First, the call to unity. Secondly, the basis of our unity. Thirdly, the pursuit of unity. And then fourthly, the goal of our unity. So call, basis, pursuit, and goal. So first the call. Verse 1, he calls us to walk in this manner worthy of the calling. And that applies, he says, specifically to our unity as God's people. And I want you to notice a couple things about this unity. One, he says this unity is something that we already have. Look at verse 3. He calls us to be, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, this unity is something that is already now present. And we're going to talk in a minute about the source of that unity, but I just want you to see that he's not calling us here to create something that doesn't already exist. There is a massive difference from him saying, you must on your own create this unity, versus saying, I'm calling you now to maintain this unity that is now already present. So how do we do this? What does it look like to maintain this unity? It's going to look like what he says in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And I think part of what's really helpful about him listing those things is that it also shows what will undercut our unity as a church. And it's the opposite of those things. Rather than humility, it's pride. Rather than gentleness, it's a harsh and critical spirit. Rather than being patient, bearing with one another in love, it's being impatient and insisting on our own way. And those kind of divisions are in our relationships go all the way back to Genesis 3. This is not something new. But as sin entered into the world in Genesis 3, this conflict and this division now became things that are natural to us. And one of the great ways that Paul describes what Jesus has come to do, particularly in the book of Ephesians, is to say that he came to redeem and to reconcile people. That's part of what he's done. The reality, though, is that almost all the letters in the New Testament are written to churches who are dealing with issues around unity. They are struggling with conflict and division. And there are times where this is happens on a very personal level. So a few examples of this. You think about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. That letter is all about divisions in the church. And some of them were really ugly. He starts out talking about some who are bragging about who had baptized them, which is kind of a unique thing to be bragging about. But there's this sense of competition, saying, I follow Paul. Another saying, well, I follow Apollos. He says later on that they're actually suing each other, the equivalent of that. There are lawsuits against each other. There are these massive divisions between the haves and the have-nots. That's what's happening in Corinth. In the church at Philippi, Paul actually writes to this congregation about a conflict between these two women in the congregation that was such a big deal that he names them by name. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I want you to think for a minute about this letter being read publicly in that church. Can you imagine being there? And everybody knows that this conflict is a big deal, and Paul has just mentioned it. And we're all kind of looking around like, yeah, this is a thing, right? Maybe the most significant example of this kind of conflict and division, though, in the New Testament is this division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that's part of what Paul addresses in Ephesians as well. I mention all this because I want you to see that the Bible recognizes that this kind of conflict is real and that unity is difficult. Reconciliation is hard. And part of the reason it's so hard is actually because of me, because of my own pride and my sin. I care about me more than I care about you. And that is true of all of us, and that is the source of this division that's there. So that's on the personal level, but I want you to see that we also deal with this on what we might call the corporate or the denominational or institutional level as well. And I think this, in some ways, I think that the divisions we deal with there are the same ones we feel on that level, and it still goes back to this sense of selfishness and pride. Here's how this might show up. It can show up as this inability or unwillingness to rejoice when you see God doing really great things in other churches, in other denominations, in other networks. And it often goes something like this. Well, like, I see why things are going well over there. They've compromised in some pretty big ways. They're not willing to say the hard thing. They're not willing to do the hard work, or they don't take this aspect of discipleship or formation or Bible study seriously. And if we didn't do that, that's the way we'd be growing too. We, out of a sense of pride and insecurity, we can't rejoice over what God is doing by His Spirit in other churches. That's one way it shows up. It also shows up with this inability or really an unwillingness to learn from other churches, from other Christians, from other denominations. And this is one of what we might even call almost a pathology within our Reformed tradition, where we take very seriously studying the Bible, understanding our theology in a rich and detailed way. And part of what that can do inadvertently is set us up to think that we are always right. And so we can't learn from what God is actually doing and teaching us through these other traditions and denominations and networks. And so what we end up doing is we cut ourselves off from parts of the body. And we get okay with that. We get complacent about it, and we think this is just how it is, and it's all born ultimately from this place of pride and arrogance. And what Paul is saying is that is a denial of the unity for which Jesus has died. That's how serious this is. And so he's calling us to maintain that unity. And the way that that's going to happen on this personal and even denominational level is going to be through humility, through gentleness, and through patience. Here's the question. If we're called to maintain this unity, what is this unity? What's the source of it? Where does it come from? So secondly, the basis of unity. Let me just start with what it's not. Our unity is not based on the part of the city that you live in. It's not based on your alma mater. It's not based on your race. It's not based on your favorite NFL team. It's not based on your income level. It's not based on your political party. And part of the reason it's worth even mentioning those things is because it's really easy to find some legitimate unity and commonality in those things. Because they might speak into a very intentional and important shared perspective. Or a very real shared life experience or some commonality in some particular ways. And those things can be strong, and those things aren't bad. Here's what can happen, though. The moment that they become the functional basis, though, of the unity of a church, bad things arise. So they can't be in those things. What Paul says, though, in verses 4 through 6, is that our unity is actually rooted in God himself. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, speaking here of the Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that is one Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so you can see and you can hear him speaking here of all three persons of the Trinity that are mentioned. John Stott says this. First, the one Father creates the one family. Secondly, the one Lord Jesus creates the one faith, hope, and baptism. And thirdly, the one Spirit creates the one body. And the thing is, this is exactly what the Ephesians had experienced. That they, as formerly Jewish Christians and formerly Gentile Christians, are now brought together in this one body, united in Jesus. And Paul's point is this, ultimately. Because there is only one God, there can be only one church. And if you step back for a moment and try to set aside all the divisions and denominational options that are out there, that really makes sense. If there is one God, then ultimately there's going to be this one family of God. And at the same time, as you hear that, you think, okay, then why or maybe how can there be all these divisions within the church? If our unity is rooted in God himself, then how can there be so many schisms? How can there be so many church splits? How can there be so many divisions in church history? And that goes all the way from the denominational level, that sort of corporate level, all the way down to the disagreement between two church members in an individual church. How can we make sense of that? Well, I think maybe one of the best images that can help us with this is to think about a marriage for a moment. So what the Bible says occurs in marriage is that a man and a woman, when they marry, take these vows before God and before witnesses, they actually, God says in Genesis 2, become one flesh. That is the reality. That is what is true, that they are one. And yet, there are times when a married couple can get to a point where there is so much sin, so much disagreement, they are so at odds and so divided that they actually separate for a time. Here's the question. Are they still married? Well, we'd say, yeah, they're still married, even if they're separated. But nobody would say that they're living into this one the reality of this one flesh union that is actually there. And neither would anybody say, well, yeah, it's not that big of a deal, right? They're still married, right? That's really all that counts, right? And I think that's a pretty good picture of the situation that we are in, living in 2025 as the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Massive separation and division. And I think part of what is helpful about that illustration is that it can maybe highlight for us in a more personal, experiential way how genuinely devastating the disunity of Jesus' church really is. That this is actually something that we should mourn and lament and grieve. And it's also something that we should work to heal. Now, part of the call of Ephesians 4 is that we are to make visible this unity that's actually rooted in God himself. How do we do that? Thirdly, the pursuit of unity, the pursuit of unity. We do that, Paul says, by using these gifts that he's given to each of us. And so this is where he goes in verses 7 to 11. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so what's interesting about this is that these gifts are very different from one another. They are not all the same. And yet, it's going to be through these diverse gifts, these very different gifts, that Paul's going, or that Jesus is going to use then to actually bring about to, a maintenance and a pursuit of this unity. And so this is where he pulls in Psalm 68, verse 18, to make his point. And he interprets this in light of Jesus' incarnation and his death, where he talks about him descending to the lower parts of the earth. That's talking about this humility. And then he says, but he's also been raised up, and now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the point here is that Jesus has ascended to this place where he rules and he reigns as king over all. And what he did as king is he's poured out his gifts upon his people. What are those gifts? Well, we could actually say they themselves are actually people. So ones he mentions in verse 11 are these specific offices in the church. And I want you to see that that's what he's talking about there, but those are only some of the gifts that he's talking about. Verse 7 says, these gifts were given to each one of us. And then if you look down to verses 15 and 16, he uses this image of a body. And he says that each part of this body must be working properly. And this, you think about 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Here's the point, though. The Spirit has given you, as an individual, a particular gift or set of gifts. And he intends for you to use that gift or those gifts in this church. That we actually have a desperate need of those gifts. That is a key part of our pursuing growth and unity together, using our gifts. Okay, so how do those gifts then work towards the unity of the church? Fourthly, and finally, the goal of our unity. So look at verse 12. So he's just mentioned these four or five offices, depending on how you count those. And he says, here's what these officers are called to do, or to put it differently, here is why those particular gifts of verse 11 are given. Verse 12. He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I want you to see this, that God's intent for these leaders, for these offices, is actually to equip the entire body. So it's not just for them to do the work of ministry, it's actually for them to equip the saints, the entirety of the church, to do the work of ministry. And so that, real practically, it means that ministry is not just done by our leadership and our staff, but it's actually our job as leadership and staff to equip you to do the work of ministry. And that's actually going to be the way that the Lord builds up his body. That's going to be the way that we, as a church, are going to attain to this unity and to grow into what Paul describes as the fullness of Jesus. And here's why this is so important. He mentions a couple things. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What's he saying? He's saying that this maturity is the way that we are actually going to be protected and, if we could put it this way, inoculated against false teaching. That's part of why this is so important. Secondly, it's important because this is going to be the way that we build ourselves up in love. As we speak truth in love to one another. So let me wrap up here with just some really practical ways that we can do this. So how can we pursue unity within the church, within our walls here at Trinity? We're at a point in the life of our church here and where this is especially important. It's always important. I would just say I think it's particularly so. And frankly, this is part of the reason that we were looking at the letter of Ephesians this fall. We've grown significantly over the last 18 months, and part of the absolute gift of that is that the Lord has blessed us with immense gifts. And so the very basic application that I'd call you to today is to get involved, to go to the Church Center app, sign up for one of those Sunday service teams, sign up for our children's and our children's and nursery needs that Emily mentioned earlier. And it could be as well that a way to serve is just to show up and attend and participate in the various things we've got going on in our church. Engage with folks in that place. It's in those ways as we use our unique gifts that Jesus will actually build us up in that way. That's working for unity within. How can we pursue unity outside of the church? How can we do this with other churches? That might be a little more difficult. But one, we pursue unity outside our walls by praying with and for other churches. That's why we pray for another church in our city each week during prayers for the people. And there's something that is so important about going to the Lord on behalf of other brothers and sisters in our city. But part of what that does for us, even in our own hearts, is that it cultivates this sense of being for our other churches in our community, where we genuinely celebrate what God is doing in them. And it can foster in us that kind of humility, that gentleness, that patience, even in the ways in which that we would speak about those in our community. We also do this by pursuing unity. We pursue unity by seeking ways to partner with them. And there are obvious and important theological differences among churches. That's real. And we can't downplay those, nor should we do that. But those secondary theological differences matter, but what we have in common in Jesus is far greater. And it far outweighs so much of the places where we differ on secondary points, and that really does allow us to serve together. And one of the ways that we have had the privilege of doing that over the last 7 years is through this group called Plant Fort Worth, where we actually have partnered with other churches in our city to plant other churches that are not part of our denomination. And so it's a beautiful way in which we've been able to do that. So let me close with this. I think those are some practical ways. I do think, though, you hear this call to unity, and if we're honest, I feel some of this. It feels almost unimaginable. What would it look like for Jesus to reunite his church? I have no idea. And I think it's easy then, because of that, to grow cynical about it. But here's where I want to leave us. I want to remind you of how much Jesus cares about this. He cares so much about this unity that not only was this what he prayed most about the night before his crucifixion, it is actually the reason that he went, part of the reason that he went to his death the next day, where he gave his life in order to make this union of his people a reality. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. That's the price of unity, but it's also the power of unity. He offers himself to us, gives himself to us in order that we can maintain and pursue this unity. Will you give yourself to that work? Will you receive this power in him? Let me pray for us that he would bless us in that. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of being a part of your son's body. We thank you that we are part of your family, that we are united to your son Jesus, and we thank you that we have this spirit that has brought about this unity by the bond of peace. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray that you would make us a united people here within our walls, and that you would do beyond what we could ask or imagine, that you, in a way that only you could, would bring about the reunion of your people. And so we look to you as the God who can raise the dead, and pray that you would do that good work. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.